Well, would you take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Hebrews this morning? We're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As you're turning there, we are concluding a sermon series this morning called Let's Talk Membership. And as we wrap that up, we want to further consider your role as a church member. As we noted last week, many churches are full of members who are doing really little more than warming pews and maybe putting some money in an offering plate. That problem is so pervasive here in North America that we actually have a name for these people. We often refer to them as pew sitters. They're a common breed, and I think we do not want that at Beaumont Baptist Church. If we are a church full of people who just come in and sit and do a little more, we are not a healthy church, are we? Church membership should be meaningful, and it should be involved. And so last week, we set out to kind of work through certain areas of our church covenant as a bit of a guide and started looking at 10 ideals of a church member. None of us are going to be perfect at these things, but these are things that we should be striving for. So last week, we began to look at 5 of those biblically based ideals. We're wrapping up today by looking at another 5 that you and I should be striving towards as church members. So we're on ideal number 6, and we'll go through 5 more this morning. Ideal number 6. If this is going to be your church, demonstrate that Beaumont Baptist Church is a top priority in your life. I've asked you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. But before we look there, I just want to read a couple more statements from our covenant. It says, I will consider Beaumont Baptist Church a priority in my life as an expression of my devotion to Christ, the head of the church. I will regularly attend the church's meetings and will uphold its doctrine, worship, and discipline. It's easy to make church attendance and fellowship with your local church optional or a matter of convenience. And I'm just so grateful to gather here this morning in the middle of all that we have going on with all of you people who have chosen to make this a priority. And I just want to commend you for that. Thank you for that. Out of love for Jesus, healthy church members prioritize their church, the people of it, and its ministries. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where you've turned, reads like this. And let us consider, and the idea is let us think, let us put some thought into how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These verses, I think we could say in a bit of summary, they're speaking to us about our habits. And we see from these verses that there is a sinful habit that we want to avoid. Verse 25 warns us of a dangerous habit that any of us could fall into at any time for a variety of reasons. What is the negative sinful habit that God warns us against? What language does God use? He says it's neglecting to meet together. In other words, failure to prioritize the body and the people of God. And I want to be careful this morning. I know we're in a very unique situation right now where we have some people whose personal health situation or who they closely interact with maybe warrants for a time them being extra cautious about gathering with God's people. And so the last thing I want to do is put pressure where it doesn't belong. But at the same time, I think we want to note what God is saying here. This habit, this negative habit, there are so many reasons, wrong reasons, that this habit could be cultivated. Something as simple as our own laziness and it just being work to gather with God's people. Or the inconvenience. I think of how inconvenient the last couple days have been and how many different forms of communication I've sent that probably we were doing this and now we're doing this and just the hassle sometimes of those things, or if you have a lot of kids, it's a lot of work to get everyone ready to gather. Now, your work situation, it could very easily crowd out gathering with God's people. And I understand that there are times, particularly if you work shift work and you just don't have much control. And that's all in the providence and plan of God. And there are certainly people in that situation who want to be here more and yet feel constrained by their work situation. But I think other times people can let their work actually crowd out the people of God and gathering with God's people. And that is a dangerous thing. Our sin, when we harbor sin in our life, why would we want to come gather? Why would we want to come to a place where God's word is preached and there's fellowship and the light of God's word and God's glory and God's presence is there? The next couple of verses, I think, highlight the idea of unbelief. Some people sort of drop off because they were never really saved to begin with. There are so many reasons why any of us could get into this bad habit described. But while there's a sinful habit to avoid, there's also a good habit to cultivate. And what is that? Well, it's the very opposite of neglecting to meet together. Gathering with God's people corporately and in smaller settings should be a top priority in all of our lives. But the verse doesn't just talk about showing up, does it? It doesn't talk about, you just make sure you're there. No. Note the elements of this habit that are described in verses 24 and 25. Look back at these verses and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These verses mention a few things in particular, encouraging one another. The word encourage there is actually, at first, I think our first thought would be, oh, coming alongside and just offering a word of encouragement, maybe when someone is discouraged. But the underlying word is actually the idea of urging someone, beseeching someone, exhorting someone. And then also we have in these verses stirring up the idea of stimulating someone in a good way, provoking someone in a good way to certain things, to love and to good works. We gather as God's people, we gather quite intentionally. We've looked at some of the elements of this habit, but we also see in this passage the motivation behind it. The end of verse 25 says, and all the more. As you see the day drawing near, the day of the Lord's return is close. Isn't that exciting? That Jesus Christ could return at any time. And that ought to motivate us to the things described in these verses. I think maybe some helpful analogies or similarities would be, you think about a trainer in a gym or a nurse in a delivery unit or running a race with a companion. And in any of those scenarios, you have people helping and encouraging and pushing each other on and forward. Think about it, if you're in a gym with a trainer or one of your friends and you decide that you're going to bench press. And imagine that you're bench pressing 200 pounds and you're going for 10 reps on the bench and you've got your buddy or friend behind you or a trainer behind you and you go up and down and up and down and you get to 6 or 7, you're doing great, but somewhere around 7 or 8, you're dying. And you're not sure if you can get it up 8, 9, 10. I mean, every one of those reps is just a struggle. And maybe you want to quit, but your friend's like, no, keep pushing. You can do it. Keep going. Or a nurse in a delivery unit, for any of you who have been in that scenario, any of you mothers or fathers with kids, and or perhaps you've been in a delivery room, what's happening? Well, it's time for baby to come. And you've got this lady in there, she's ready to give birth, and her contractions are coming, they're coming more quickly, and they're more painful, and there's all this staff and the doctor gathered around guiding this lady through, okay, you've got another contraction coming. All right, push! You did really good! Just a few more times, the baby's about to come, we can see the baby. Push! And helping this lady through this time for this glorious moment. To keep going, to stay at it. You're running a race, maybe you decide to run a marathon or a half marathon with a friend, and you've got just a couple kilometers more to go. And your knees hurt, your ankles hurt, everything hurts, your lungs are burning, you can hardly breathe, and you just want to stop. But you have a running companion. No, let's keep going. Just keep breathing, one foot after another, 1 kilometer at a time, we're going to finish this race. And I think that's very much what's described in these verses. We gather together because our Christian life, our race towards the finish line, we don't do that alone. We go at it together. And we're there to urge each other on. Keep taking that next step. Oh, no, that wasn't quite right. Something needs tweaked over here. But we're in this together for the glory of God. And what God wants you to do is to demonstrate that Beaumont Baptist Church is a top priority in your life, if this is your church. If you're going to make Beaumont Baptist Church your church home, then you should be faithful in gathering together with us. And you should be instrumental in the spiritual lives of others. We're going forward and we're doing this together. We're a body. We're a family. We're a team. Ideal number 7. Listen carefully and remain teachable before the word. You can turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Job, chapter 23. Job chapter 23, and we'll be in verse 12 here in just a moment. Our church covenant says, I will remain teachable before the preaching of God's word. Some people sit in church for decades, and they hear hundreds of sermons, and they hardly grow. And actually, I think that's common sometimes. Again, you don't want to be that person, and we don't want our church to be full of people like that. If we are, we are not a healthy church. Healthy church members listen carefully to the preaching of God's word, and they strive to remain teachable no matter how much they know, no matter how much they've learned, no matter how far they are down their Christian journey. As you come to church, I would just encourage you to come hungry and come humble. Come hungry. I've asked you to turn to Job chapter 23 and verse 12. Throughout Scripture, God's word is likened and compared to food multiple times. For example, here in Job 23 verse 12, Job makes a comparison here. He says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, from the commandment of God's lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food, than my portion of daily food. I have treasured God's word more than eating at times. As a Christian, you should have a hunger for the word of God, and that should manifest itself as you come to church. You might think of those who stand in this pulpit as spiritual cooks of sorts. Good preachers really don't create food, do they? No, food does not need created. God's already given us the food. He's already given us his word. It's all right here in the Bible. Good preachers simply prepare that food and present it. And much like your physical family, our spiritual family needs to eat and eat regularly and eat often. And much like your table at home, some of the spiritual meals provided here will be like a fancy dinner. And it will seem like perhaps everything is just right and that the presentation is just perfect and the sermon is just perfectly prepared and packaged. And other times it won't seem that way and it won't seem so spectacular, but it will be food, spiritual food to nourish your soul. And whether God's food comes to you on a fancy porcelain plate or in a brown paper bag, what matters is that it's God's word. And we want to come hungry. And along with coming hungry, we want to come humble. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18, just a personal prayer to the Lord. He said, God, open my eyes that I may behold or see wondrous things out of your law. There's a humility there in that statement, isn't there? And a recognition by the psalmist that he still has things to learn, that his eyes do need opened, that he does need to grow, and he needs God to reveal himself and his word, help him to understand it. He hasn't yet arrived. And we all need that humility, don't we? I think there can be a couple of common sources of a listener's pride as he sits before the preaching of God's word. Some things can quickly make a man a critic of preaching instead of a humble listener who's there to just learn and grow and worship. For example, I think a person's knowledge and education can be a source of pride. You may come to church at times and feel that you've studied the Bible and possibly understand it better than the person preaching. You may even have more theological education at times than the person preaching. I think also a person's age and experience can make him proud. You're older than the person preaching and have seen much more of life than he has. What if a 13-year-old stood in this pulpit and opened up God's word to you? Would we sit here and say, God, open my eyes that I may behold wonders out of your law. Show me yourself. I hope that whoever stands in this pulpit, that your greatest desire will be for the word of God to nourish your soul and to point you to Jesus. If we come with that attitude, hungry and humble, we will grow and God will be glorified. God wants you to listen carefully and remain teachable before the word. Again, if you're going to make this church your home, then you need to show up here hungry for the word of God and looking to be fed. Not as a critic, but as someone who's ready to feast on the Word of God. And I'd also encourage you that you need to show up here humble before the Word of God. A humbleness that makes you your heart ready to be challenged. Come ready for your heart to be challenged. You are a sinner, as am I, and we all need God's Word to push us and convict us and prod us. Come ready to let your theologies and even your theological system be challenged. Almost all of us have those. But will we continually go back to God's Word and let God's Word challenge those things and refine those things? Come ready to let your philosophies be challenged and your convictions be challenged. We none of us ever want to get to the point where we say, no, you know what? I've got it. My theology is perfect. I've got it ironed all out. I have multiple degrees in theology, and I'm still like, there's just so much I don't know and so much that needs refined in my own thinking. None of us ever get there. Ideal number 8. Submit to your church's leadership. You can turn back to the book of Hebrews to chapter 13, verse 17. We've looked at this verse a few times already in this series, but I think it'd be helpful to go back to it here again. Our church covenant says this: I will submit to the rightful authority of my church leaders. The rightful authority of my church leaders. There are two common problems that I think we want to avoid here at Beaumont Baptist Church. And one is on the side of the church members, and the other is actually on the side of the leadership. The temptation for the church members is to not actually let the leaders lead, or perhaps to try to usurp their leadership. And on the leadership side, the temptation or the concern is the abuse of leadership and things like authoritarianism. Both of those are wrong. Healthy church members humbly allow themselves to be led, and they humbly allow their leaders to lead. And I think that's what's coming out in this passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which reads like this: Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I want to ask you for a moment to consider the requirements of this command. The verse actually gives us two commands, to obey and to submit. That's a pretty, I mean, those are big words. Is this verse talking about unqualified blanket obedience? For example, the kind that made it possible for a man by the name of Jim Jones to murder 800 of his followers by ordering them to drink poison Kool-Aid. Do you remember that? I mean, this has been a long time ago. No, there's just no way that's what this verse is talking about. There's no way it's talking about this blanket, unqualified submission and obedience. It can't be. So I think taking a closer look at the two commands that we have in this verse will bring a lot of clarity. I know we considered this verse already in this series, but I think just slowing down and looking at a few things, I think you'll find so helpful. God says that you must obey your leaders. The word that's translated obey in verse 17 is the Greek verb patho. Not that you necessarily care what the word is per se, but it's not the same word that's used, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, where God says, children, obey your parents. It's not the same word. In its most common sense, this word patho means to persuade or to convince. When it's used passively, as it is in this verse, it means something like this: be persuaded by, or be convinced by, or trust your leaders. It does mean obey, but it's a very, very soft word for that. Reminding you, I think, of the importance of being swayable by your leaders. So verse 17, you must obey your leaders. And then also verse 17, you must submit to your leaders. Much like the previous word, the word translated submit here is not your typical word translated submit throughout the New Testament. In fact, this word, it's used one time, and the only time it's used is right here in this verse. And it means to yield or to give way or submit. And for all of those of you who drive, you understand the concept of yielding to oncoming traffic. And I think that concept is really helpful as we think about this verse. Think, for example, of a truck. Think of a truck driver yielding an 80,000-pound truck onto a highway of 3,000-pound cars going 120 kilometers an hour. Maybe think going down the QE2 or driving around the Hyundai, something like that. A good trucker doesn't use his weight, power, or position to force his way onto the highway, does he? That's not yielding. Most of us have had that experience going down the highway or driving around the Hyundai, and there you are just driving along, and here comes this huge truck merging at 120 kilometers an hour. Maybe he doesn't see you, and next thing you know, he's pushing his way into your lane. You're horrified. You just about got ran off the road, and that was awful. That's not yielding. Whether big or small, every vehicle is expected to yield to oncoming traffic, not bully their way in. Yielding to church leaders, I think we could say, is a willful, careful, and loving merging of lives together behind leadership for the common good of the body and the glory of Jesus. To summarize the two commands given in this verse, I think assuming that your leadership is godly and humble, committed to the Word of God, assuming that those things are in place, God wants you to have, I think we could put it this way, a bent towards trusting your leadership, or we might say a disposition to be supportive of them as they lead and make decisions and set goals, and perhaps, if I could put it this way, cast forward vision. You should have an inclination to comply. We want to consider as well, though, the reasons that God gives us this command. There are two of them in this verse. Reason number one, leaders watch for your souls. They do that as those who will have to give an account. We've considered this reason really already in previous weeks, so I don't really want to spend any time there right now, but do want to turn your attention to the second reason found in verse 17. And that is that everyone benefits. The second half of the verse says this, let them do this. Let the leadership keep watch over your souls with joy and not with groaning. And then we have this reason here, for that would be of no advantage to you. What's going on here is when these commands are obeyed, and they're obeyed joyfully and ultimately to please the Lord, the leaders benefit and the people benefit. Everyone benefits. How do the leaders benefit? Well, according to this verse, the people of the church can make a leader's work a source of joy or a source of groaning. I think that's very much right there in the text. Leadership is going to be a pain or a pleasure. When you obey a verse like this, it makes your pastor's work, your leader's work, one of his highest joys. The verse is talking about how it would be that way. And when you don't, it has the opposite effect. And I think we see the good and the bad in Scripture. So, for example, we have a positive example with the Apostle Paul. When he writes to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said to these people, he said, my brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for. I mean, you just catch Paul's heart as he writes to these people. He's not present with them. He's just telling them, I love you. And man, I long to be with you. I just love you. And then he describes them. He calls them then in that verse, my joy and crown. It's almost like Paul is struggling to find the words to express how great of a joy and a privilege it is for him to be about the work that God has given him with these people. On the negative side, though, maybe think Moses and the children of Israel. After the people complained, you remember in Numbers 11:1, and you've got this whole manna incident, and God has led them out of Egypt, and there they are roaming through the wilderness, and God just faithfully provides for their need, manna. And after a while, the people, they start whining and they start complaining, and it's all coming to Moses. Moses, why did you lead us out here? And we missed the leeks and the onions and the nice salads. And remember how great life was back in Egypt? Like, what? But Moses is hearing all of this. Life's not good enough. And Moses, it's your fault. And Moses has nothing to do with the food God gave them. And yet they're whining and they're complaining. And in Numbers 11, verses 14 to 15, Moses just goes before the Lord and he says this. He says to God, God, I am not able to carry all this people alone. He says, the burden is too heavy for me. What's Moses doing? He's groaning. He is groaning. And he says to God in verse 15, if you will treat me like this, kill me at once. God, I'd rather die than lead these people through the wilderness. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. I think you could see how, well, God would say that the people benefit in this scenario, because the spiritual leader who's groaning internally or externally is not really very beneficial to you. And I think you could see why. It's like a lose-lose situation for everyone. God wants you to submit to your church's leadership. And if you're going to make Beaumont Baptist Church your home, then that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to obey and submit to your leadership here. He wants you to have a disposition to trust and cooperate, assuming that things are right. And what a beautiful thing it is when leaders lead well and humbly, and when the people follow well and humbly. What a beautiful thing that is. What a recipe that is for unity. I mean, you see it in the Philippian church with Paul and these people. What a recipe for unity and for joy and for safety and success and ultimately for the glory of God. And that's what we want to strive for here. And on the leadership side, we're not going to be perfect in this regard. And on the people side, you're not going to be either. And then hopefully when we mess up and we dishonor the Lord, hopefully we're humble enough to make it right and move on in love and unity together. Ideal number 10 or number 9, give of what you have and who you are to the Lord. You can turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Just going to look at the first verse of that chapter together. Romans chapter 12. As you're turning there, our church covenant reads, I will contribute regularly, generously, and cheerfully to the church, supporting its ministries with my money, time, and energy. I think sometimes we don't want our faith and or our church to cost us very much. And I don't just mean financially, but practically. And yet there's this simple reality that we put our time and our money and our energy and our efforts into what we value. Healthy church members demonstrate their love and value for Jesus, their love and value for Christ, by what they do with their earthly resources. And I think that Romans chapter 12, verse 1 really captures kind of the macro level idea here. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What Paul's doing there, he's just finished up 11 chapters in Romans where he's unfolded the mercies of God and salvation for these people. And the different aspects of their salvation. And with every chapter, you're just left in awe of the mercy and salvation that God has provided for us. And after explaining all that, Paul says, now listen, on the basis of all that, I'm appealing to you, I'm urging you, I'm pleading you. Now you, out of gratitude, make your life a living sacrifice. This is no longer about the Old Testament sacrifices. You're the sacrifice. You're the offering. You're the act of worship. God wants you. In response to the gospel, you want to give your life back to the Lord as an act of worship and gratitude. And by the way, that does include your money. At some point, I would really like to do a little sermon series on giving, because I think a lot of teaching really oversimplifies the scriptural data. And consequently, I think many people think that their responsibility with their financial resources actually starts and then stops at just a flat 10%. And the whole starting and stopping idea, that there's problems on both ends of that. But I just want to say a few words this morning. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see God's people giving of their financial resources to the Lord. In the Old Testament, God expected the Israelites to give 10% of their income. We would call that a tithe, to support the Levites, the religious leaders of the day. But the Old Testament law actually required multiple tithes or things like that, totaling something like 23% of their annual income. And that was in addition to the temple tax, as well as voluntary offerings. But we turn to the New Testament, we're told things like we're no longer under the law, and scholars are trying to figure out, but has Christ kind of reiterated this tithe idea? And there's a lot of study and debate that goes into this realm. But as we turn to the New Testament letters, the idea of a tithe, so to speak, is actually more or less absent. But we have a lot of other statements. In its place, you have statements like this, that a person should give in keeping with his income, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. What does that mean? Well, really, as much as he is able with what God has given him, generously and proportionately to how God has blessed him or her. Galatians 6:6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. We have a lot of statements like that where God is clearly saying that giving is very important. Without going into a huge sermon series now on this subject matter, I'll just say a few things because people often ask, or this sometimes gets asked in the membership class, what's kind of taught here? What's expected in terms of giving? I think that's very much between you and the Lord. Personally, I would encourage you to start giving at 10% of your income unless there's a biblical constraint. For example, 1 Timothy 5:16 could come into play for a person where it says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith. And he's worse than an infidel. And you could have a situation with a person where their money really is tight for a variety of reasons, and they're literally just trying to put food on the table. And God said, that's a huge priority. If you don't do that, you've got huge problems. And so some of this stuff maybe isn't as cut and dry as we would like it to be. I would encourage you to give to your local church first, as it should be the primary source of teaching in your life, and to give deliberately and regularly, to give sacrificially and cheerfully. I think we could go to the passages that highlight all of those ideas. And if, as a church, we give generously, that's what matters. If we give generously out of a heart to the Lord, that's what matters. And if we do that, and that giving generously, we don't have much as a church, that's okay. That's really okay. What matters is the heart and how if we're giving generously and sacrificially to the Lord. We could have tons of money coming in our offering, and yet we could not be generous and sacrificial and grateful. And I think that whole gratitude and those generosity ideas are so, so important. And I'd also encourage you to remember that all of your money represents an eternal opportunity. Not just the money that you give to the church, but the all of it. Every single dollar, how you manage it, how you save, how you invest, how you give, how you bless other people, how you pay your bills, how you manage debt. All of that's important to the Lord. And sometimes hopefully you do give faithfully and generously to your local church, but maybe God has blessed you with some extra and you're trying to decide, should I give it to the local church or should I do something else? And maybe the best thing you could do with that money is not give it here, but maybe actually bless somebody else here maybe you need to spend that money to hire a babysitter so that you can spend time investing in another person or discipling or just being a blessing to someone in their time of need. All of our money is a gift from God, and we want to steward it well. But it's not just our money, is it? It's our time and energy. God wants all of our resources. You should also be giving of your time and energy to the Lord. I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Are you abounding in God's work? Are you giving him your time and energy as he leads and directs you? God wants you to give of what you have and who you are to him. You can't take your money with you. And your health isn't going to last forever, is it? And your life is a vapor. And with all of these resources God has given you, he wants you to invest them well in eternity. Invest while you can. And finally, ideal number 10. Just quickly here, serve Christ by faithfully serving his body. Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11? Our church covenant says, I will promote the maturity of the church by faithfully using my spiritual gifts. You realize that you have a functional role to play within this local church. We all do. I do. You do. Every single person, young and old. Healthy church members proactively seek to use their spiritual gifts for the betterment of the body. They serve and minister. And that's what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And he says in verse 11, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. And then whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These verses mention two kinds of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. God wants you to function in this body in accordance with how he's equipped you to do so. He has equipped and prepared you to do that. And he wants you to function accordingly. And sometimes that's going to be formal ministry, and other times it's going to be very informal. Not all ministry is formal. I think more often than not, it's actually informal. It's a conversation. It's a helping hand. It's a hug. It's discipleship and mentorship. It's time. So on and so forth. I would like to think of our church as a relationship-based church, not a program-based church. Yes, we are going to have programs. And probably the larger our church gets, slowly, more and more, we'll hopefully be very methodically and intentionally at it. But what we really want to push is intentional spiritual relationships all over this church. Ministry is about relationships. And if this is going to be your church, you need to be all about that for the glory of God. Intentional spiritual relationships. God wants you to serve Christ by faithfully serving his church. I hope our time in this going through this sermon series and looking at this covenant, I hope that you've walked away realizing what I've been trying to communicate, that church membership should be meaningful and it should be involved. And if we have people who love God and love each other and their church is a priority and their membership is meaningful and involved, being a part of this body is a big deal to them. We are going to have a healthy church by the grace of God, and it's going to be a wonderful place to be. An imperfect place, a flawed place with lots of sinful people, because that's all of us. But it can be a wonderful place for the glory of God. Would you bow with me this morning?